All right, we're going to talk again today, part three of our series, Some Assembly Required. Children's Church can be dismissed. So we're moving from a message of conviction to a message of consolation. And Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 is going to be our passage this morning. Let me read those verses for you. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke the message of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And again, may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So verse 12 there says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and that's not the Joshua of the promised land variety. This is Joshua, priest, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. I think that verse is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. You think about this, you've got a governmental leader being stirred to do the work of God. You've got the pastors, the church leaders, being stirred to do the work of God. And then you've got the remnant of the people who are stirred to do the work of God. And one of the greatest things that I point out here, and I probably see this because I'm a pastor, and that is, as Haggai is preaching, conviction sets in, and the people did what they were told. I can't tell you what a great feeling that is. And it's not because it's going to some kind of burst my blow up my bubble or something. It's because I know the Word of God works. And I'm glad to see that that you obey it so that God can bless you. But God is saying now, you have put me first, and I am going to meet your needs. It's an extended commentary of Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When you put God first, he promises that he would meet your needs. But if the people are selfish and they rob God, they will not prosper. Or if they do, there's not going to be the blessing that God wants to bring with that. Then the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And notice that also, it's personal. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. They began, really, to have a fear of the Lord. They recognized that the trouble that they were having was because they did not put God first in their life. And because God was not first, that was what we talked about last week. It would be like today, having a pocket full of money, but your pockets had holes in it. There, nothing seemed to last. There was enough to meet the needs, but there really wasn't anything left over. So they're convicted of all of this. And God is working because God is behind all of this that's happening. So the Lord spoke. That's going to be point one. The Lord stirred. That's going to be point two. And the people stepped up. That's point three. That's our outline for today. But don't dismiss me quite yet. First of all, the message of consolation. In verse 13, it says, the Lord spoke. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke the message of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Notice four words there really stood out to me. I am with you. Remember last week we said that Haggai equivalent in the New Testament was James. What does James say about this? James says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God says, if you draw near to me, if you take that step of drawing near to me, then I will draw near to you. You get your priorities straightened out, and I want you to know that I am with you. Verse 13 declares the presence of God. For 16 years, they ignored God. But the moment they turned to God, God says, I'm with you. Isn't that great? It was just blessed me. No matter how far somebody has gotten from God, if they want to get right with God, he immediately says he's with them. And if you're here today and you have been wandering from God and you've been contemplating coming back and wondering if God is going to accept you and receive you, I want you to know today that no matter how long it's been, no matter what you have done, if you say, God, I want that relationship with you restored, boom, God is right there. And God says, I am with you. You just take that step to obey the Lord, and he moves in and he fills and empowers and energizes us to do the work that he wants us to do. And so first of all, the Lord spoke. Secondly, the Lord stirred. The first part of about verse 14 says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehoiakim, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And actually, there was a stirring that took place before this. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. Remember, the Jewish people were in captivity in Babylon. When the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, Cyrus became ruler. And Cyrus said to the Jewish people, you can go back home and you can rebuild your temple and you can rebuild your city. God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this. I believe this is Proverbs 23:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he can move it, he can stir it in whatever way he wants to do it. That's a great encouragement for us today, is it not? And then God stirred up Zerubbabel. He's the governor. Oh, would God stir up our governor? Either stir him up or replace him this fall, right? And God placed the person that he wants in that position. And then he stirred up the religious leaders, as we said, the pastors and the deacons and everybody in the church. Oh, that the church of Jesus Christ would be stirred. That God would stir up our pastors and our pulpits would proclaim the truth. And when the people see that the government leaders are stirred and their pastors are stirred, they, in their hearts, they prayed that God would stir them and revive them as well. And God is working to bring his church into this dimension. And if God is going to recover his church, surely you and I then must have our spirits stirred by God. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out. It was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's been continuing to pour out his Spirit. But we still have a responsibility to exercise our spirit to respond to the Holy Spirit. And being stirred up in our spirit is what we need. It's when our spirit mingles with the divine spirit that our spirit is stirred up. The Holy Spirit begins to work in our spirit to stir us up. And you know, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him, to exercise that gift. And so I would believe that God is saying to us the same thing. We need to exercise our gift. We need to stir it up. We need to desire to have our gift used. And there's this sense in which God does this, but there's also this sense in which we do it. And the word stir means fan the flame. That's what God wants us to do, fan the flame. He's already lit the fire. The fire's already there. I sense it in this congregation. I sense it in you. Your hearts are on fire. And I'm praying that God would give us the next step, that he would just blow on the fire that's already there. Like oxygen, the wind of the Holy Spirit, the breath of the Spirit of God would blow upon us as a congregation, would blow upon you as an individual person. And let your heart be stirred. Let your spirit be stirred. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather he's given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound or a disciplined mind. And when I'm talking about being stirred up, I'm not talking about some worked up enthusiasm. Okay, I'm not saying that we just do everything on our own, but this really is a fire that was created by the Holy Spirit. It's a fire that has been ignited by the Holy Spirit. After all, the Bible tells us that the Spirit is a spirit of burning. The Bible tells us that he is a flame. He came down on the day of Pentecost and manifested himself as cloven tongues of fire. I love John Bunyan. I love that book, Pilgrim's Progress. There's so much truth in that book. And he tells us that, and I've shared this with you before, but it's worth sharing again. When Christian arrives at the house of the interpreter, he was taken by the hand and led to a place where there was a fire burning against a wall. And as he looked, he saw someone standing by it, somebody standing by that wall, pouring water upon it to quench it. But the strange thing is, the fire was burning hotter and hotter. And when Christian asked the meaning of this, he was told that the fire was the work of grace wrought in the heart, that he who pours water on it to extinguish it, you can probably guess, is the devil, right? He wants to put water on our fire. He wants to extinguish it. He'd like the fire in our light to go out, life to go out. But the reason why the fire was not put out was because there was another one on the other side of the wall who was pouring oil on the same fire. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we're standing here against the wall, and here's the devil. He's not gonna give up. He's gonna fight us. He's throwing water on the flame. But on the other side of the wall, behind us, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taken the oil of the Holy Spirit and he's pouring it on that fire. And that's why the fire doesn't go out. And that's why the fire burns hotter and hotter all the time. And so I think that I just get that picture. Here's the Lord pouring oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, pouring oil in our spirit. Even though the devil's trying to put it out, the Lord just keeps on doing. And the fire in your life and mine is burning hotter and hotter. And here's the Holy Spirit going, blowing on that flame, putting oxygen, putting his breath on that flame. No matter what, it's going to burn, and it's going to burn hotter and hotter and hotter. And the call to us is to do what we can to exercise that and to stir it up ourselves. Jesus pours the oil of heaven, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, on our already burning hearts, making them hotter and hotter. And so that fire is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, we must fan the flame. We must fan the flame. And I believe this. I believe that when the spirit of burning the flame of God, the Holy Spirit mingles with our spirit, and that fire is stirred, that's what revival is. Really, it's as simple as that. That's what revival is. And our prayer should be this. Remember this old song? Say it with me. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. May your soul be rekindled today. Be stirred up with fire from above. So the people in Haggai's day, they're getting stirred up. The Lord is stirring them up. And they are becoming empowered and energized. Which leads us to the people stepped up. The next last part there, verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now notice in verse 2, he uses a specific term for God. He uses the term Lord of hosts. And he uses it here again in verse 14. It was a favorite title of Haggai for God. He uses this title for God 14 times overall. And this term means Lord of the armies. It's translated from the phrase Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord Sabaoth. And what does that mean, or what does it even the Lord of hosts mean? It literally means the Lord Almighty. Now, why did they need the Lord of hosts? Why did they need an angelic army? Because if you remember a couple weeks ago, we told you they had enemies. Even though they went back to the land, they still had their enemies. And even though we were trying to do the work of the Lord and rebuild his church and rebuild our lives, our spiritual temples, there's going to be enemies. There will be enemies that we face. Their enemies were the Samaritans. And God is saying that he will send his army angel to fight for them, and he will do the same thing for us. The Lord of hosts speaks of the greatness of God. It speaks of the bigness of God. It speaks of the grandeur of God. He is the Lord of hosts, and when we think of him as the Lord of hosts, we're thinking of his mighty power. You remember that line from that old hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? Martin Luther wrote, he said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he might win the battle." I mean, it's going to be touch and go there for a while. The outcome's not decided. Maybe God will come through and win. No, he must win the battle. Amen. Why? Because he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Almighty. And that's what Martin Luther understood. That's what little David understood when he went out there against Goliath. You remember Goliath was standing out there over 9 feet tall in his bronze armor. And here's little David, the shepherd boy, comes out against Goliath with 5 smooth stones and a sling. And David looks at Goliath and says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of," and he uses the same name that Haggai used. He uses the name of the Lord of hosts. And David had a conception of God that you and I need. Do you know why everybody else was afraid of Goliath? They were looking at Goliath and thinking, look at how big he is. Look at how much bigger he is than we are. But David looked at him and said, look at how much smaller he is than God. See, it's your perspective. How big is your God? You see, David knew the Lord of hosts, and he knew that he was a great God. Other people were saying, Goliath is too big to hit. And David was saying, he's too big to miss. I can't miss if God is on my side. And he went forth in the power of the Lord of hosts. And the people of Israel here, they began to understand how big God is. Let me ask you, how big is God? And when I ask that question, how big is God, don't think for a moment that I'm going to even try to answer that question. Because I can't answer that question. That question is unanswerable. Because God is immeasurable. God is infinite. God is limitless. Think about it. When we speak of God's peace, we speak of the peace that passes all human understanding. When we speak of the love of God, the Bible says that the love of God is past knowing. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You can't understand God completely. So I want to tell you on the outset that you will never fathom God, but you can find God. You can never fathom God because of his greatness, but you can find God because of his grace. And I thank God that we have a God who has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And God has revealed himself in certain ways there. So how big is God? Oh, he's big enough to rule the mighty universe and small enough to live within your heart. What a God, what a mighty God we serve. And this God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die on the cross for our sins. That we, through faith in his name, might have the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Now, I want to take you to Exodus 33. I want to go back there and tie this in. In verses 15 and 16 there in Exodus 33, then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we will be distinguished? I and your people from all the people who are on the face of the earth. We are talking there about building the temple in Haggai. That's what they're talking there about. Exodus all has to do with the presence of God. It's all about the glory of God. What makes the Christian different from any other person is the presence of God. Would you, in fact, there are some of these things that I want you to repeat today so that you get them in your heart. Would you repeat this with me? What makes the Christian different from any other person is the presence of God. What separates you from anybody else is the presence of God in your life. You know it when you walk into a dead church, and there are dead churches. You know, we're called to be benevolent, we're called to be merciful, but it's not benevolence or mercy or even compassion that sets us apart. It is the presence of God. It's the presence of God that makes the difference. It's not you or I, nothing that we have done. It's simply the presence of God in our midst. But the liberal church says the church ought to be benevolent. And that's true. We should be, and we are. This is one of the most generous churches I've ever known. We are extremely benevolent. But the church is not a benevolent organization alone. It is the place where the presence of God can be felt. We can sense God's glory when we come here. And when dead people walk in here, they wake up to something. They really do. Something comes alive deep inside of them. And when they come in troubled, they experience the peace of God. When they come in carrying burdens, their burdens are rolled away by the great burden bearer. And when they come in with guilt, they can find forgiveness from guilt. They can all be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. When they come in feeling rejected, they can hear the Father say, "You are my son, you are my daughter. I have loved you all along, and I want to redeem you and call you my own." This is what I want people to sense when they come in here. They come in with these needs, they come out being set free. This is what assembling together is all about. This is what it's all about. We'll show this more as we go along. But if we don't have the mark, which is the presence of God that sets us apart from everything else, then we really don't have anything to offer. I'm sorry. If I don't have Jesus to offer you, I have nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. The only thing that I can offer you is the greatest thing I could ever offer you, and that is Jesus. And so that's why we need the presence of God in our midst. I know somebody that can help you. I know somebody that can give you peace. I know somebody that can work out that situation. Let me tell you about Jesus. So in verse 18, Moses said, "I pray, show me your glory." So he says to God, "Show me your glory." In verse 19, God responded, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now, instead of saying, "I will make all my glory pass before you," he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." I thought that was interesting. And it's because this is one of the ways that God displays his glory, is through his goodness. His goodness invites us to a deeper dimension of his glory. The more we learn about the goodness of God, the deeper we go in understanding his glory. "I will make all my goodness pass before you." So Paul said, it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. Now I want to show you how that presence of God leads to the glory, because this is what Haggai really was talking about. Exodus chapter 33, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord spoke with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people rose up and worshiped, every man at the entrance of his tent." Verse 11, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." I remember that last verse. Later on in that same chapter, we skip down to verse 20. God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, this is the same chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Then later on, just a few verses later, God says, you cannot see my face. And just in case you're thinking and wondering, it is the same Hebrew word. So do you think Moses wrote that first part, went on coffee break, came back, forgot what he wrote earlier? Is he contradicting himself? On the face of it, pun intended, it does seem to be a bit of a coincidence or a contradiction, doesn't it? Let me tell you something. You can know God and talk to him like a friend. But let me tell you something else. Don't ever become so casual with God that you treat him like a casual friend. Let me tell you something. You can know God. Let me tell you something else. There is no way you can know God. He's past finding out. We can understand God? Not really. He is so complex. He is beyond anything you or I could imagine. You can talk to God. You can talk to God, but sometimes there are no words to utter. There's no words that I can come up with to talk with God. There are moments when the only thing that seems to make sense is to sit in silence. It happens to me every once in a while we're even here, while we are singing and we are worshiping. There are times when we are singing that I just have to stop because I can't sing any longer. And silence seems like the only thing that I can do in light of his awesomeness. Jesus calls us friends, but how can I talk to the Almighty? You see, this is the bigness of God. How big is God? You cannot see my face and live, but we can talk face to face. You can never be embraced by my fire and survive. Oh, but I'm going to put my fire inside of you. There's this tug in Scripture. And you can wind up with these friendship with Jesus churches that talk about having a relationship with Jesus in some kind of sweet, syrupy way. And what they do is they dumb God down and make him a nice, comfortable friend. And then you can end up in cathedrals that say you can never really know God. You can't know if you are saved or not. Where is the truth? The truth is in between. And we have to live in the tension, in the balance between these. Truth is not always single dimensional. I wish it was. I mean, there is not always a set answer every time for everything that comes up in your life. Truth is multi-dimensional. It's like God is multi-dimensional. I can know things about God, true, but I can't fully know him also true. Truth is multidimensional. It's not cold and hard. Why? Because truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the truth. What we need to understand is that a corrective word is not always a balanced word. A corrective word is a true word, but it has to be balanced with other truth. We have to give ourselves more fully to Scripture. We tend today to pull out a verse that we like. A verse out of the Bible, we call it a proof text. And we take that verse, and we take that passage, and we say, I'm going to lean on this passage. And what we need to do is we need to look at the whole counsel of God. We have to give ourselves fully to all of Scripture. And it's not just enough to look at one passage, because often when we see one passage, we miss the perspective that God has for us overall. I hope you know what I'm saying. There needs to be a balanced word. Let's put it this way. The gospel can be characterized by two words. Really, when it comes down to it, we can characterize the gospel in two ways. First of all, love. Secondly, truth. The gospel is a message of love, and it is a message of truth. If you take the gospel and isolate on love and you leave the truth out, you do not really love at all. Because the only way that you can get true love is to tie it with truth. And if you give me the truth but leave out love, you leave out the greatest truth of all. And that is the love of God and that you love me. So the gospel is truth and love, and if you don't have the two together, then you do not have the gospel. You get truth and you become hard, or you get love and you become soft. And you will become full of compassion, but it's not love that sets people free. It's truth. It's truth balanced with love. But you can't take truth unless you take it without the sugar of love, the sugar pill of love. Because sometimes truth is a bitter pill to swallow. And you'll never get well until you take the truth, but you'll never take the truth until it's wrapped up in that wonderful thing called love. We need balance, the whole truth, both sides of the stream, so to speak. And we can apply this to many topics, and my time is going, and I promise you, I'll come back and we'll address this in a deeper way. As I was just meditating on this, even yet this morning, I was understanding more ways of the dimensions of God and how his attributes balance each other out. So I'm gonna just skip to the end of the message this morning because it's late and I can't give the rest of it justice, and I overplanned. Thought I'd get more done than I would. So let me, I think the best thing to do is just kind of slip to my final conclusion here. In verse 15, it says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So Haggai started preaching on the first day of the month. That's verse 1. And the people began working on the 24th day of the month. If my math is correct, that's 23 days. They heard the message. Took 23 days for the conviction to start, to settle in. How many of you know that's true? Sometimes you hear a message, and it's not until later that the conviction begins to fall on you, begins to take root and hit. That's what happened with these people. The convictions started, and the people stepped up and began to do the work of the Lord. Thomas Chalmers is a well-known pastor, was a well-known pastor in the Church of Scotland. He is considered by many to be the greatest pastor, greatest preacher in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century. But I want you to think about this. When he became a pastor, he was not even a believer in Christ. He was unconverted. He was an unconverted man. He pastored this way for several years. In fact, here was his attitude when he was a pastor about Christian ministry. He said, after the satisfactory discharge of his parish duties, a minister may enjoy 5 days off with uninterrupted leisure. Now, I know that some people think us pastors only work one day a week. I get that. But here's a pastor that admitted to it. I mean, that's... But he is a man without a passion for God. He had a long view, low view of ministry. But all that changed. God got his attention. He had a broken engagement. A girl he really loved and wanted to marry broke off their engagement. He attracted a serious illness. In fact, he was bedridden for 4 months. During that time, his sister died, and so did two of his brothers. Through all that tragedy, God got his attention. And he put his faith and he put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He became a great man of God. He set out to make Christ and his gospel known. His life pursuit began as he wanted desperately to see people come to Christ for salvation. And he worked tirelessly to that end. But many years later, 1825, an opponent of his in the Church of Scotland brought up to Chalmers those old words, those words that he had said many years before, that after the satisfactory discharge of his duties, a pastor can enjoy 5 days of uninterrupted leisure. But Chalmers responded to those words by saying, When I said those words, I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity. I didn't think of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity. It's easy for us to forget those two magnitudes. It's easy for us to forget the brevity of time and the endlessness of eternity. To forget that we will not live forever, and yet we will live forever. There's another one of those seeming contradictions. We will not live forever, but oh yes, we will live forever. We will live forever somewhere. This life is really just the dressing room for the life to come. You and I need to make our time in this life, we need to make it count. This is the message of Haggai. Put God first in your life. The great 19th century hymnist Amy Carmichael wrote, "We shall have all eternity. We shall have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but we have only the few hours before sunset in which to win them." The time is short, the hour is late, but church, our calling is sure. Now is the time. Now is the time to reach and disciple our fellow Americans. And may God pound his word into our hearts today. And may the Lord stir your spirit. And may you stir up the gifts that are within you, that we can serve the Lord faithfully until he comes again. We will carry this on next week. But Josh, could you come back? I don't know what you'd like to play. Let's play something. I feel like, light the fire. That would be good. I feel like we maybe need to have our spirit stirred here a little bit this morning. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we sing this song, if you want to come to the altar is open. There's nothing special here. But a lot of times, I'll just in my mind picture myself going to the altar. Remember, when we talked about the tabernacle, and if you weren't here then, let me just share you what happened. When the fire in the tabernacle was originally lit, it was lit by God. God just came down and lit the fire. It was to burn forever. The fire was never to go out. And so what the priests did was they would take these fire pans, they would take fire from that altar, and they would carry it with them all week. And it was their responsibility to keep that fire burning all week long. And they'd come back and they would join it to the fire of God. This is what you and I do. This is why we assemble here. It's come to get our fire pans lit. And we leave here and we keep the fire burning all week long. And we come back again and we do the same thing. So this week, I want you to know that that fire is already lit in your life. But what the Lord wants to do this week is he wants to stir it up. He wants to stir it up. Would you give him chances this week to stir it up? Would you exercise yourself in spiritual matters so that the Lord can stir up that fire and then bring it back next week? So again, these altars are open. No pressure. If you want to come stand here, that's fine. You might just kind of picture yourself getting fire from the altar and taking it out of here with you today. But let's just sing this unto the Lord as a prayer today.
I stand.